Well, this morning we're going to wrap up our series on the life of King Solomon. And some of you might be wondering, well, who is Solomon? It's been a little while since we've studied about Solomon, talked about Solomon. So open your Bibles, if you would, as we transition into our study of God's Word. Open your Bibles and meet me at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Over to the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You got Psalms, you got Proverbs, and then you have Ecclesiastes. Just as a reminder, the book of Ecclesiastes is basically a warning to every single one of us to not make the same mistakes and the same decisions that Solomon made. You guys recall, early on in life, Solomon did really well. Solomon was a remarkable example in so many areas of his life early on in his kingship. But as his life unfolded, as time went on, Solomon began to slowly shove God out of the picture. You remember that? And the result was discouragement and disillusionment, despair, and dissatisfaction. Solomon shoved God out of his life and began to look for life and other things. And what he discovered is that the more he looked for life and other stuff, the emptier he became. And that's illustrated for us right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying this chapter, Ecclesiastes 2. And in this particular chapter, in this specific chapter, Solomon sort of chronicles for us, he describes for us all the different things that he began to look for life in, look for satisfaction. For example, he looked for it in fun. He looked for it in alcohol and in the party scene. He began to look for life and satisfaction and stuff and in money. And what he discovered is that the more he searched for satisfaction in those things, again, the emptier it left him, the emptier he became. And how do we know that? Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Solomon said, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." The word vanity is used 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it means vapor. It means breath. The picture that comes to mind is steam off a hot cup of coffee, or maybe we talked about before, if you've ever seen a football game, if you guys were at the Bobcat game yesterday or watched on TV, you'd see these guys running around with these clouds of breath coming out from their face masks. It's there one moment, and it's gone the next. And that's how Solomon described all the things, that sort of the effect or the result of pursuing life, pursuing satisfaction, and all these things that the world has to offer. They were pleasurable for the moment, while the moment lasted. But once the moment was over, Solomon discovered that he was emptier and more dissatisfied than he was before. Solomon is a prime example that the more pleasures you have and the more stuff you own doesn't automatically equate to a happy and a fulfilled and a satisfied life. Reminded me of an article I came across recently called "The Miseries of the Rich and Famous." And here's what the article said. Listen to what it said. It said, in a survey titled "The Joys and Dilemmas of Wealth" by Boston College, the wealthiest families reveal that they are an unhappy bunch. The report obtained by The Atlantic gives a glimpse of the wealth and fulfillment level of 160 families, of which 120 had amassed fortunes of at least $25 million. I think we'd all agree that's a lot of money, right? What were the findings? Well, despite great wealth, many seem miserable. The article went on to ask, so is it better to live life without money? Well, being very poor is very miserable, says Dan Ehrlich, a professor at Duke University. But it turns out that money doesn't buy as much happiness as people think it would buy. Bo Derek once said, whoever said money can't buy you happiness simply didn't know where to go shopping. But that's not true, says happiness researchers. Which, by the way, I wonder what a happiness researcher is. So what are the problems of big spenders? Well, Graham Wood in The Atlantic writes this. He said, the truly wealthy know that appetites for material indulgence are rarely satisfied. No yacht is so super, and nor any wine so expensive that it can soothe a person's soul or guarantee one's children won't grow up to be creeps. I love that. No amount of money will guarantee that your kids won't turn out to be creeps. Students, you don't have to look very far to see that the things that the world has to offer doesn't offer lasting joy. It doesn't offer lasting fulfillment. It doesn't offer lasting satisfaction. If you don't believe me, just Google names such as Lindsay Lohan Robin Williams, Britney Spears, Charlie Sheen, Amanda Bynes, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Listen, having a lot doesn't guarantee joy. Having a lot doesn't guarantee fulfillment, doesn't guarantee satisfaction. I'll never forget from summer camp. I know several of you were at summer camp this last year, and just seeing that video clip of Tom Brady. For those of you who don't know, Tom Brady is the quarterback of the New England Patriots. And in addition to being a successful football player, Tom Brady is married to a model. He has three Super Bowl rings and makes about $25 million a year. And from a worldly standpoint, he pretty much has it all. He pretty much has it made. Most people would look at him and think, man, Tom Brady, he's got it all. He has it made. Yet when asked in an interview what he thought about all of his accomplishments, he responded by saying this. He said, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I would make playing football. And then he said this, but there's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be more to life than winning three Super Bowl rings. That's quite a statement coming from a guy who has so much going for him. But again, it illustrates the point, students, that wealth and fame and money and success won't guarantee you satisfaction. It won't guarantee you lasting happiness and joy and fulfillment in this life. Of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with wealth and fame and having a lot of money, all those kind of things. But the person who looks to find ultimate joy in it, ultimate fulfillment, ultimate satisfaction in those things is bound to be disappointed in the end. And that's what we see is sort of happen with Solomon. That's where Solomon finds himself in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon looked for life in all sorts of things. And what we're going to see this morning is, like many young people today, one of the things he looked to find satisfaction in, one of the things he looked to find fulfillment in was sexual pleasure. Notice what he says in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8, Solomon says this. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. In the midst of Solomon's pursuit and his quest to find meaning and satisfaction in life, we see that Solomon looked for life in sexual pleasure, looked for satisfaction and sexual pleasure. How do I know that? Well, the phrase I want us to focus on is the phrase, the delights of the sons of men. Again, that's a reference to sexual pleasure. When Solomon couldn't find life in fun, when he couldn't find life in lasting joy and satisfaction in alcohol and the party scene and in stuff, the next thing he turned to find ultimate fulfillment in life was in sexual pleasure. And of course, if anybody had access to that kind of pleasure, think about it. Solomon was that guy. In fact, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon took for himself 700 wives and 300 concubines. That means that Solomon had access to 1,000 women. That means that if you do the math, that means that Solomon could be with a different woman every day for 2.5 years. No wonder he said what he did in verse 10, where he said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. In other words, Solomon, when he looked for life, and in other words, when it came to sexual pleasure, Solomon didn't hold anything back. He just allowed himself to go after it full speed without any restraint and fulfilling the lusts of his flesh. But what was the result? Was looking for life and satisfaction and sexual pleasure, did it bring the joy he was looking for? Did it bring the lasting happiness and the lasting satisfaction he was looking for? Well, in verse 11, we're given the answer to that question when he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon looked for life and sexual pleasure, and he discovered it was vanity. It was empty. Why? For at least two reasons. Number one, he pursued sexual pleasure outside the parameters of God's design. And number two, he tried to find ultimate satisfaction in it rather than in a relationship with the Lord. Does that sound familiar? I'm sure it does, because many young people today, many teenagers today are doing the exact same thing. And if you don't believe me, you could look at the statistics. Just listen to these statistics just to see how sexually involved, how sexually immoral our society is. And I'm not talking about the older generation. I'm talking about even the younger and especially the younger generation. Listen to these statistics. 48% of young people have had sex by the age of 17. That's almost one out of every two. The largest group to view internet pornography is the 12 to 17-year-old age group. Again, that's basically this age group right in this room right here. One out of every five hits on Google involves searches for pornography, searches for immoral scenes or immoral videos. 35% of teenage guys say they have viewed pornographic videos too many times to count. More than 7 out of 10 teenagers hide their online behavior from their parents in some way. And, of course, they look at images, they go on, they delete their history, and again, they try to hide it from their parents. And close to 40% of teenagers, 4 out of every 10 teenagers, have either posted or received sexually suggestive messages through texting. You say, well, what does that mean, John? Well, here's what it means, students, that we're living in a very unique time in history. We're living in a very dangerous time in a way. And let me just say this, students. If you don't determine by the grace of God to aggressively battle this issue, then you're going to end up in spiritual devastation like Solomon found himself in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And so this morning, we're going to answer the question, hey, how can a young person overcome this issue? How can a young Christian, a believer, experience victory when it comes to the issue of sexual temptation? Hey, let's just be honest. It's an issue, isn't it, guys? And so let's just pretend it's not an issue. Let's not pretend that's something for somebody out there. No, I know it's an issue in working with a lot of the young people here in this group. And so the question we want to answer this morning is, hey, how can we get victory in this area? How can we honor the Lord when it comes to the issue of sexual temptation? Well, this morning, I'm going to provide you with 5 biblical strategies for fighting sexual sin. 5 biblical strategies for fighting sexual sin. And the first is this. Number one is develop a close walk with God. Develop a close walk with God. In other words, develop a close relationship with Jesus Christ and seek to draw closer to Him. You see, when it comes to the issue of moral purity or protecting our purity, the issue isn't just running from something. Of course, that is an issue. That is a major issue when it comes to maintaining sexual purity. Of course, we see in every time in the New Testament, the issue of purity comes up. It says, flee immorality. Right? In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, abstain from immorality. Joseph, we have the Joseph principle, right? In Genesis 39, where Pharaoh's wife latches onto him. And what does he do? Does he say, hey, let's stop and let's just pray about this. And let's just meditate on what we should do in this situation. Is that what he did? No, right? He ran. He had a dead sprint and he went the other direction. And so fleeing is important. But listen, when it comes to sexual purity, the issue isn't just running away from something, but it's also running to something. And that to something or to someone is Jesus Christ. You know, I think about what Jesus said in the Gospels. Remember when the lawyer came up to him and says, what's the greatest commandment in all the law of God? And Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. What's the most important thing? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Students, that I believe is one of the greatest keys to fighting sexual sin. It's to pursue the Lord wholeheartedly and to learn to delight in Him. On this note, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Over to the New Testament. We'll be back in, I think, Ecclesiastes. But Galatians chapter 5 addresses this issue. Of just developing that idea of developing your walk with God, pursuing the Lord, an intimate relationship with the Lord. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says this, Galatians 5, 16, he says, walk in the Spirit. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the question is, what are the lusts of the flesh? Well, again, there are numerous examples of that, right? Getting involved, again, talking as far as sexual purity, sexual sin, talking along those lines, it's, you know, getting physical in a dating relationship, premarital sex, looking at pornography, homosexuality, all those kind of things fit into that category along with a host of other sins. And so the question is this, hey, how can a Christian avoid those kind of sins? How can a Christian experience victory when it comes to that area of their life? Well, look back at the beginning of verse 16. I think we're told the key here where Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Do you guys know what it means to walk in the Spirit? To walk in the Spirit means to walk in close fellowship with the Spirit by living the way He wants us to live. And where do we go to find out where the Spirit of God wants us to live? Nowhere else but Scripture, right? Which is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. You see, students, as we read the Word of God, and as we submit ourselves and as we respond to the Spirit's commands in Scripture, then our spiritual strength, we're stronger. We're made stronger in our faith, and our ability to resist temptation becomes stronger as each day unfolds and as each time that we take in the Word of God. And so let me ask you this morning, students, hey, where are you at when it comes to reading God's Word? Where are you at when it comes to delighting in the Lord and pursuing a close walk with God? Are you reading God's Word regularly? Are you taking it in on a regular basis? You know, I think about a Bible study. I have a guy's Bible study on Monday nights, and I'll never forget one of the guys said probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, he said, you know, John, when it comes to reading the Word, he said, there's just no substitute for it when it comes to spiritual growth. I mean, I used to think maybe I could grow as a Christian and sort of not make it a priority, and I realized I just don't get very far. And so I need the Word of God. I need to read it and study it on a regular basis if I want my spiritual muscles strengthened so I can live this life in a way that's honoring God. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119:9? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And so number one, students, you want to know one key to fighting sexual sin? It's not just playing defense. It's playing offense, right? It's running toward Christ wholeheartedly and seeking to develop a close and intimate walk with God. Well, second is this. Number two on your outline is understand the process of temptation. Understand the process of temptation. Turn over to the right to James chapter 1, if you would. Again, we're going to be all over Scripture this morning just because it's sort of a topical message this morning. James chapter 1, the principle here is understand the process of temptation. James chapter 1, here in this section, 13 through 18, talks a lot about the issue of temptation and how it works. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so James tells us here, hey, if you're ever in a position where you're being tempted towards sin, never blame God. Never blame God. In fact, never blame your circumstances. Never blame others. Aren't we such a victim society, students? I mean, whenever we have some kind of problem in our lives or issue, we usually say, man, the problem must be him, or the problem must be her, or the problem must be my circumstances, or my upbringing, or something along those lines, right? But Scripture says, hey, if you are in sin, or if you're ever tempted, don't point the finger out there, right? No. James says, don't ever blame God either. Why? Because God himself cannot be tempted by sin or tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so the question is, hey, how does temptation work? What's involved in temptation? We'll look at verse 14. He says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Here, James tells us that the process of temptation begins when we're drawn away by our own desires. And the question that comes to mind is, drawn away from what? When we're being tempted to sin, obviously we're being drawn towards sin. But the question is, what are we being drawn away from? And the answer is this. We're being drawn away from finding our joy and our fulfillment and our satisfaction and contentment in the Lord. You see, when we give into sin, we're basically saying this, God, you're pretty good, but that other thing in life is so much better. I think I'm going to go for that. It's sort of like what John Piper once said when he said this. He said, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. In other words, sin is when your desire for sin eclipses your desire to honor the Savior, Jesus Christ. And James says it begins when we're drawn away by our own desires. Interesting, the phrase drawn away It's a hunting term used to describe animals being lured into a trap. And the word enticed, it's actually a fishing term describing the bait whose purpose was to draw the fish in to capture it. And let me tell you, students, that's exactly how temptation works. Listen, just as animals, just as fish are drawn into their deaths by pleasure-looking bait, listen, temptation promises pleasure, doesn't it? Temptation promises joy and satisfaction, but the end, once bitten into, once taken, once embraced into your life, the end is actually devastating. Well, James continues in verse 15. He says, "Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Here, James shifts metaphors from hunting and fishing to talking in terms of gestation. Talking in terms of gestation. For those of you guys who don't know this, the gestation, the period of a woman's gestation lasts 9 months, or a total of 270 days. Justine, we're on 271, right? And so we're one day over, but it lasts about 270 days. And that's the illustration that James is bringing. But here's the difference. The difference between the gestation of a woman who's pregnant and the gestation of sin. Listen, the gestation of sin doesn't last a period of months. It doesn't last a period of weeks or even days or even minutes. What James tells us here is that the gestation of sin happens at the speed of thought. James says when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. In other words, when a fleeting thought becomes a meditation, or when a fleeting thought becomes something that you begin to chew on, or something you begin to fantasize about, that's when you know you've crossed the line into sin. And you say, well, John, what does that have to do with fighting sexual sin? How is this going to help me in the battle against sexual sin? And here's the answer. Listen, because sexual temptation begins at the level of our minds, because it begins at the level of our thoughts, then it's at that level that we need to learn to address that issue. Does that make sense? I mean, in 2 Corinthians, we need to do as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You know, I'll never forget a discussion I had with a young man, a guy who was wrestling with this issue not long ago, and he said this. He said, John, it wasn't until I just learned to deal with this issue at the level of my thoughts that I began to experience victory in this issue of my life. Students, that's where it needs to be addressed. It's almost too late to start dealing with this sin at the level of our actions. It's too late. We need to learn to address this issue, the temptation, at the level of our thinking and the level of our minds. I mean, let me just say this, students. The most sensitive sexual organ in your body is your mind. It's your brain. And so you need to learn to address sin at that issue. You need to learn to address temptation at that level. And that's why whenever I'm working with young people and getting together for Bible studies, one of the things I do, one of the first things I'll do is have those individuals memorize verses related to sexual purity. Why? Because I want them meditating on truth. Because I know that the battle begins in the mind far before it's acted out. And so that's one issue we need to understand. If you want to have victory in the issue of, when it comes to sexual temptation, not only do you need to develop a close walk with God, but you need to understand how temptation works and kill it while it's being a temptation in the mind. Number three, avoid compromising situations. Avoid compromising situations. Look at Romans chapter 13. Turn to the left, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And in verse 14, notice what Paul says here. Romans 13, verse 14. Paul says this. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that talks about the offensive, right? We want to pursue the Lord. We want to pursue him wholeheartedly. That's important. Again, we're not just avoiding something, but we're pursuing somebody. We're pursuing Jesus Christ. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That phrase, to make no provision for the flesh, it basically means, hey, don't put yourself in situations where you know you'll be tempted and fall. That's basically what it's saying. Don't even put yourself in that situation. Don't even put yourself in that circumstance or that scenario where you know that you're going to be tempted and fall into sin. You say, John, what does that look like practically? Well, it looks like this. If you're ever struggling with looking at images on the internet, hey, don't go near the internet when you're alone. It's just that basic. If you struggle with, I know some people struggle with looking at images on their smartphones. And here's the solution. Hey, get rid of the smartphone. Or take off the internet app and have somebody else hold the password to that so you can't get on it. And you say, well, John, that seems extreme. Well, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one arm and one eye than to not enter the kingdom of God at all. You know, I think about a young man I was interacting with not long ago who did that very thing. He said, I'm struggling with this so much, looking on my phone and looking at images I shouldn't look at, that I just deleted the internet app, gave the password to somebody else. And he said, I get strange looks sometimes when I'm at people's houses and I say, hey, can I look at your internet? And they say, well, don't you have a smartphone? And he says, yeah, but I don't have the internet. Why don't you download the app? Well, I can't because I don't have the password because, you know, this is an issue and a struggle. But let me tell you, students, that's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. Okay, somebody who knows areas where they're weak and they're just willing to go the extra mile and go the extra yard or that extra length to honor the Lord in that particular area of their life. That's another example. Another example is you know, if you struggle with relationships, struggle with maybe getting physical with a guy or a gal, hey, avoid putting yourself in situations, romantic situations, where you know you'll be tempted and you'll fall. That's what it means, students, to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. You see, rarely does sexual sin occur without any foresight. Rarely does it occur without any planning ahead or any forethought. It usually goes something like this. Boy, mom and dad, they're going to be gone tonight, so I wonder if I can get on the internet and surf the net. Or, boy, I have this iPhone, and man, maybe I can, boy, I bet I can look at these images and mom and dad will never find out if I'm not on the internet, but just on my phone. And I'll just delete the history in case they ever ask, so they'll never find out. Or man, Friday night's coming up. I wonder if I can hang out with him. Or I wonder if I can hang out with her and we can have some time alone and spend time together. You see, students, sexual sin usually begins with a plan. It usually begins with some foresight, some foreknowledge. And yet Scripture says, hey, you want to avoid sexual temptation, or you want to resist sexual temptation, I should say, then you need to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. In other words, don't put yourself in situations where you know you'll be tempted and fall. Well, fourth key is unmask the consequences of sexual sin. Number four, what's another key to resisting sexual sin? Unmask the consequences of sexual sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 5. Turn back to the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And here in this chapter, the author of Proverbs, which interestingly was who? Solomon, right? So the author of Proverbs, Solomon himself, is warning his son, interestingly, about the dangers and the deception of giving in to sexual sin. And notice what he says in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. He says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. And the question is, why? Why should an individual not get close to this kind of individual, this kind of, in this case, young woman? He's exhorting his son, or again, if he was exhorting his daughters, it'd be a young man. Why keep your distance from this kind of person, a sexually immoral person, a sexually immoral relationship? Verse 9, he says, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens or strangers, that is, be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly, and congregation. And so here, Solomon, what does he do? He says, hey, avoid this kind of individual. Avoid this kind of relationship. Why? Because, and then he just sort of unloads the devastation of sin's aftermath. Right? Verse 9, he says, "There's when you're involved in that kind of relationship, you experience loss of personal dignity. You experience loss of personal respect. Verse 10, the regret for giving yourself to a stranger. Verse 11, the heartache in acquiring sexual diseases that sometimes comes along with being in a sexually immoral relationship. Verses 12 through 13, he talks about the remorse and the regret for rejecting good counsel. Other people coming in your life who've counseled you along the way, saying, don't do this, don't do this. And you do it. And just the regret, the weight, the shame that you experience later on in life. And verse 14, the public disgrace that can often accompany sexual sin. And you know what the author of Proverbs is basically doing here? He's saying, hey, just when it comes to sexual sin, hey, just fast forward the tape. Just look at what's in store for you if you choose this path and ask yourself the question, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? You see, students, when it comes to sexual sin, when it comes to sexual and sexually immoral life, there's a sowing and reaping principle that applies. Pregnancies occur. Diseases spread. Guilt and regret intensifies over time. And above all, the name of Jesus Christ is tarnished, giving opportunity to unbelievers to say, hey, you Christians, you're no different than the rest of the world. Students, when it comes to sexual sin, you need to understand that it's like any other sin. It is especially deceiving. And the deception is this. It promises pleasure, and it promises joy, and it promises fulfillment. But in the end, what it hides is the devastating consequences that are sure to follow down the road. And so number four, what is another key to abstaining from sexual immorality, from resisting sexual sin, is unmasking the consequences that are sure to follow down the road. You know, when I think about that very issue, I think about just when a couple gets married and just that conversation that they have just before marriage where they, you know, sitting at a table and they ask the question, hey, what was your life like before we were married? How pure did you keep yourself? And what does that make sense? And the reason I bring that up, students, is because what that day looks like in the future, you're making choices now that are going to impact what that conversation looks like in the future. Now, can I just say this? If you've messed up in that area, is there forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And I would say this, if you've messed up in that area or if you've compromised or if you've gone further than you've ever wanted to go, then let me say this, then you need to repent and come before the Lord and be honest about that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so know that. Know there's forgiveness in the cross and you can experience that. And know too that the decisions you make now are going to impact that kind of conversation, Lord willing, later on in life. And then number five, remember the Lord's gift of pleasure in marriage. Remember the Lord's gift of pleasure in marriage. Listen, you know, let me just say it this way. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians who have this idea that God is just one big killjoy, right? And anything that's connected to joy and enjoyment and pleasure in life must be totally contrary to the will of God. But can I just say this, students? Nothing is further from the truth. I mean, get this in your mind. Who was it that came up with the idea of a man and a woman coming together in a physical union? That was God's idea. That was not Satan's idea. That was God's idea. In Hebrews 13:4, it says this, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. Listen, God is totally for sexual pleasure. But here's the key, as long as it's in the right context. And what's the right context? Between one man and one woman in marriage. And here's the thing, guys. Until that day, listen, let me back up a little bit and say this. Sexual pleasure is God's wedding gift to every couple. But here's the thing. God doesn't want you to mess with it or tamper with it until the day that you're up on that altar and you say, I do. It's kind of like Christmas. Some of you guys are checking out what mom and dad are buying and you're trying to sneak into the closet and shake it and play, you know, open. No. Your parents come and they say, get away, right? Don't even get near it, right? We want it to be a surprise. Well, the same is true with God's gift of sex and marriage. God, listen, he wants you to enjoy it. And it's there to be enjoyed, and he wants you to experience the most pleasure in it. But he knows that the way that you're going to experience the most pleasure in it is if you save it and if you protect that gift in the day that you're married. The goal of keeping yourself pure is not to prevent you from ever having any fun in life, but rather it's to protect you so you can fully enjoy it in the way that God has designed. Well, let me just say this, students. Sexual sin is rampant among young people today, is it not? It's rampant. Many teenagers are involved in some form of sexual sin or another. Hey, that's no surprise to you guys. That's no surprise to any of us in this room. And what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us here in this room? You know what it means, students? Is that it means this, that you, each of you has a great opportunity to shine brightly for Jesus Christ in this area of your life. There's no question about it. You know, I was thinking just this morning as I was going through my notes, I thought about what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, when he said, Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example in word and conduct and love and faith. And what was that last one? In purity, right? Let's make that our desire. Let's, as we go from here, let's make that our ambition to be a light and a testimony and be an example to unbelieving world. In our words, in our conduct, in our love, in our faith, and especially at this age in the area of our purity. But we realize we can't do it in our own strength, so we need the Lord's help. Let's pray for that as we close our time together in God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and Father, what a challenging talk, and what a fitting talk for this generation and for this age group. Lord, I think about these teenagers often when it comes to the issue of sexual purity, because, Lord, I know what it's like to be on a high school campus. I know what it's like to walk through the hallways and to hear the conversations of what all the things that different people have done over the weekends and the parties and the immorality that people engage in, and I know how easy it is to get drawn into that. I know how easy it is for these young men who get onto the computers for different assignments and have smartphones and internet apps and all those things, how easy it is to get drawn into that. And for these gals, Lord, I think about all the pressure, the temptation for these girls on their high school campus to compromise their purity, to get involved in relationships in a way that doesn't please you, just because so many are doing it. And for many in our world, that's just seen as what it means to give love and what love is defined as, or what love looks like, when really the reality is love is living life in purity and modesty and those kind of things. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach these young people to value the issue of purity. And, Father, I pray that they would embrace that for themselves. And, Lord, I know that it's going to be difficult for them. I know it's going to be challenging. And that's why as we learn about these things, Father, we can't help but pray. Because, Lord, really, we realize that we can't do this in our own strength. We can't live a sexually pure life by our own. We can't conjure up the strength or work it out on ourselves. We need your help. We need the Spirit's enablement. And yet at the same time, we realize that the Spirit doesn't work apart from our effort and apart from our diligence and apart from our making the right choices. And so, Father, help us to balance that out in our Christian lives, to remember to pray often for your strength, your divine enablement, but also to make the right choices, to be in your word, to surround ourselves by Christians who are going to encourage us and whom we can encourage, and to continue to pursue discipleship from others that we can learn from and to seek counsel from, so that we can make decisions that are pleasing and honoring to you. So, Lord, help us in this area and help this younger people in this area of life. And, Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't know Christ, aren't in a relationship with him. Maybe they're feeling convicted because they realize maybe they've been living that way and maybe thinking nothing of it, because so many in our world just live that way. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict their heart of their sin and of the reality of judgment and the certainty of judgment to come. And Father, I pray that they would see that there is hope in Jesus Christ, and that if they turn from their sins and receive Christ by faith, that there's forgiveness in the cross. And Father, for those of us who know you, we're especially thankful for that. During this time of year of Thanksgiving, thankful for the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that we can receive through Jesus Christ at the cross. And we pray that others here this morning who don't know that can experience that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.